Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We're finishing up our brief exposition of 2 and 3 John. We're in 3 John. We come officially to verse 8. To pick up the context, John, writing to his beloved friend Gaius, we don't know any more about this particular Gaius than that, commends him for being faithful in what you're doing for brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them out on their way in a manner that honors God. For he says in verse 7, it was for the sake of the name, capital M, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that that comprehends. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore, verse 8, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth, being partners in it by showing hospitality to them. Gaius clearly had earned over time a well-deserved reputation for this gracious work in the name of Christ. And I remind us, as the scriptures do, that the good we do to servants of the Lord are, as we should remember, good that the Lord takes very personally. We see that in his parable in Matthew 25. Where Jesus says, the good that you did unto these, my brothers, you did unto me. The same is true for the evil and the neglect that people show toward the servants of God. Jesus says, it was me that you mistreated and neglected. Now in verse 8, John lays it down as a Christian axiom that, quote, we ought to show hospitality to such people being brothers and sisters who go out into the world in behalf of the name, a designation of the Jewish people for God that embraces all of his communicable and non-communicable attributes. In other words, his divine nature. So these people went out in behalf of the name. That name is now applied to Christ. So that we may work together for the truth. The truth, I emphasize again, is embodied not only in revealed propositions or statements that happen to be true, but all truth is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. For as he himself said, he is the way to God, he is the truth, and he is the life. Jesus Christ is the very expression of truth about the ultimate reality of the universe, about God, and he is the very fountainhead of life. Let me talk a little more about this accent on the grace of Christian hospitality. You will recall that that grace, that virtue, is accentuated in the qualifications for church elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example. Church elders or shepherds ought always to be exemplars of this grace for others to emulate. Let us never leave, as it were, fellow believers without shelter, without provisions, without a friendly face in a strange place. That's unacceptable. Now, of course, we have all learned, I take it, that hospitality for strangers cannot be indiscriminate. Here we're talking about hospitality toward fellow believers. We must use good judgment before we just let anyone under our roofs. There are plenty of pretenders and no end of predators around to take advantage of well-meaning folk who are just too naive, and they cannot be trusted to guard the domestic gate. There is a delicate balance between an open heart and a wise head. So while it is not easy for us to lay down fail-safe guidelines in this matter of gracious hospitality, I do believe that those who really want to do the right and sensible thing will, with the help of the Holy Spirit, find discernment somehow to let the good guys in and keep the bad guys out. And in the process, we may find ourselves, as Hebrews 13 says, visited by angels of God unaware. Now in verse 9, John changes the subject, though painfully. I wrote to the church, he tells Gaius, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, boy, there are a lot of people like that. Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. Welcome us? He will not welcome John. He will not welcome his associates. So when I come, and he plans to come, I will call attention to what he is doing. And what he is doing is spreading malicious nonsense about us. That's not all. This guy Diotrephes, not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. And he also stops those who want to do so, and he puts them out of the church, I take it, for trying to do so. As much a point of light as Gaius was in this unnamed church, presumably in Asia Minor, there was, and in our churches there often is, a dark counterpoint. In this case, not in the pews, but apparently and unfortunately in the pulpit of this church. There was a bad news character named Diotrephes. He was ruling the church, a powerful figure, somehow, ruling the church as a sovereign. He was not leading it as a servant and a true shepherd. Deep down, Diotrephes had issues, whatever they were. And like a child, a spoiled child, he was acting out in the most ungodly fashion. And that's a phenomenon we find from time to time in local churches in every age. By this late date, in the apostolic era, when all of the apostles, except John, were apparently either dead or so far removed geographically from the church in Asia Minor, which I think most of my listeners know, is today modern Turkey, there was a growing shift in those to whom the churches looked for spiritual authority. With the apostolic community disappearing, there was a natural transition for local churches in large cities and the districts around them. That transition was in the form of identifying pastors, otherwise called elders, who seemed to carry more weight or influence than others, natural leaders. And in the absence of the apostles, who, as I say, were mostly passed off the scene, there was a transition to give general oversight to these elders who were pastors, who were bishop, to give general oversight to them so that there were some among them who were more equal than others. At that point, the early church, we know this from church history, the early church started calling these pastors, these elders, who by their natural leadership, by the esteem that they had among the others, they started calling them bishops. That word means overseers, of other pastors in the area. But, folks, here's reality. Amidst all the eagles, even in these early times, some turkeys pop up. By force of strong personalities, some people, some local churches would defer to the leadership of these turkeys. And lacking a godly heart to rein in their strong personalities, some could be like this Diotrephes, overbearing. This was a guy, by John's own words, who liked to be on top. All kinds of people like that. He was a guy who was jealous of his own authority and influence in this local church, and always threatened by any possible rival. He in no way wanted his rule to be challenged by anyone, especially an outsider. My guess is, and it's only a guess, that John the Apostle was now very aged. We know that. And because of that, here's the guess, that age factor was accompanied by a loss of physical vigor. Because of that, a man of the spirit of Diotrephes did not want to defer to John, probably looked at him contemptuously as an old man, even though John was an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. By this time, a guy like Diotrephes probably looked at that apostolic office as old hat by now. Time to move on. Just like some today, when you say Paul said this or John said that or Matthew said this, doesn't matter that they were apostles appointed by our Lord Jesus Christ and inspired by the Holy Spirit. They have no problem waving the word of God aside, just like the Jews in the days of Moses and in the days of the prophets had no problem pushing aside the authority of those men of God. So from verse 9, we gather that John, for whatever reason, had seen fit to write a now lost apostolic missive to this church, where this Diotrephes more or less reigned, and that's probably the word, as an ecclesiastical monarch. And boy, that's never a healthy situation in a local church. Years and years ago, I had a guy on my staff who just couldn't stand elders, and I always had to explain to him that we need elders. Authority always needs accountability, and when you don't have it, you have an unhealthy situation. Jesus Christ did not come into this world, as he himself said, to be served. He came to serve. And every church leader ought, first of all, be a servant. I didn't say servile. I said a servant. First of all, serving God, and because we serve God, looking as a good shepherd after the sheep. But in every generation, folks, false hearts with strong gifts manage to insinuate themselves into church leadership, where they can enjoy a little kingdom of their own. And these types, they're always there, they will resist mightily any internal or external challenger to their dominance, much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying, if possible, to maintain their ascendancy in Judaism against the popular feeling for Jesus. Well, this picture that I have just painted of conditions then, even in the time of John the Apostle, has been replicated 1,000 times over in the history of the Christian church. We just need to be aware of this. There are always those among us who have this power addiction. Sometimes they're pastors. Sometimes they're lay elders. Sometimes there's somebody else in the church who is a natural leader type, and they just want their hands on the reins. And they can drive pastors and often try right out of their pulpits. More than anything else in the world, for these kind of people, it's their need. And somehow they consider it their right to be first. That was Diotrephes. A lot of people with a Diotrephes complex. What the local church is supposed to be about, what Christ meant for it to be about, and what these kinds of people are about are polar opposite. But that contradiction does not deter them in the least. In case you haven't noticed or been in position to know, as a wise pastor once told me, most church fights reduce to this, a contest for control, power struggles, trying to gain or retain one's place in the orbit of church power and influence. That's what it's so often about. A church will get a new pastor, and there's wisdom in the saying to a new pastor when he's coming in, keep your eye on the guy who met you at the airport, because right now he's there to embrace you and introduce you to the congregation. There's a good chance that in the end he may be the guy trying to run you out. You know why that is? It's really pretty simple when you stop and think about it. Because the guy who met you at the airport, if you're the new pastor, is probably a guy who was at the top of the food chain in terms of power and influence when you came in. But you come in and you're a different fellow than the last fellow. And you resonate perhaps with different people than the last fellow did. And very soon this person begins to realize that he's not el primo to you. Not that you dislike him or anything like that. It's just that you're a different person. You relate to maybe different leaders. And when this person begins to discover that they're losing their former grip, power and influence are not the same place in the orbit of power and influence in the local church, well, then they begin to get disenchanted, and then they begin to bark, and then they begin to subvert. There are those in our churches to whom power and influence rightly belongs by divine calling and regulation. And then there are those like Diotrephes who could care less, but they're just determined for their own egotistical reasons to wrest that power and influence from those to whom God has given it. Sometimes you have a party spirit going on in a church, and when this political jousting begins, or at least when it ends, both sides in the process have become so tainted that neither party is fit to serve, and that is a shame. Diotrephes was so far into his prideful egotism that he had lost all sense of godly direction, if he had ever had it. That we don't know about. So degraded was his spiritual leadership that the man would not even welcome us, John says, meaning the Lord's very apostle. That just shows us how far down the road men and women will go when their human spirit is not attuned to God's spirit. They will find the boldness, the brazenness, the temerity to shut the doors of the church on Christ's representatives, either keeping them out or running them out. I've seen both. Doesn't bother them a bit. Well, if that seems shocking to us, the Diotrephes complex is on display any time in any generation where church leaders do not welcome the teaching or the influence of Christ or the influence of his apostles mediated by the Holy Spirit through God's written word. Folks, it's the same thing. It's no different. It happens all the time. There are always people out there exalting their own religious authority ahead of God's. People out there who have no compunction about disdaining the authority of the Scripture and of Christ and his apostles for their own. Not a whit of difference in principle. Such people love to be first in the Supreme Court of religious opinion. Nonetheless, John has no intention of letting this outrageous matter ride. There will be, for Diotrephes and his camp, accountability. John says in verse 10, "So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing." Among those things he's doing, John says, is this wickedness. John says he's spreading religious nonsense about us. You know, it's really hard to imagine anything so bold as for a leader of a Christian church to deliberately smear up one of the Lord's apostles or even one of the Lord's servants. Yet in every generation since that time, there have been, there still are, those in our churches who pose as Christian leaders, teachers, pastors. There are those who distort what the Lord's apostles have written. They dumb it down. They rationalize their writings in such a way as to reduce them to irrelevancy. It's the same thing, essentially, just a little different form of spreading malicious nonsense about us. But we do that when we misrepresent the teachings of God's word. We do that when we dismiss, say, the Apostle Paul as a misogynist, or we dismiss the apostle as a reflector or victim of the biases of his culture. We discount the timeless authority of his teachings in behalf of Christ, or we accuse the apostles of suppressing apocryphal writings which contain truth they did not want to get out, or we accuse them of imposing on the faith the stuff of legend and fabricating the supernatural element of the Gospels. Hey, it's the same thing. What Diotrephes did, false brethren have never ceased to do to this day. Some things never change. I like to point those things out to you again and again, just so we understand. We don't panic. We just know, hey, it is what it is. It's always been that way, and it will be that way until the Lord comes. I don't mean just get indifferent about it, but I mean don't panic about it and do what ought to be done about it when it is your place to do so. Well, this is not all the evil this Diotrephes did. And down through the history, this man has had 1,000, I say, imitators in one form or another. Not satisfied with slandering John, he even refuses to welcome other believers. Down through history into the present day, there have been rogue churches in which true-hearted saints are turned away at the doors, turned away because they proclaim the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But having kicked the traces of the faith, they despise those believers who might bring trouble to their midst by bringing the truth into their darkness. Of course, there have always been those racist types who back in previous generations would disallow mixed worship between whites and blacks. That's disgraceful. And we could go on. When I was a freshman in college, I worked one summer at an American Baptist Convention camp in my native state. When on my off time, I would interact with various pastors and denominational officials who, for one reason or another, were at the camp as guests or visitors. Some I questioned closely about their theological views. The majority of those folks were not evangelical. They betrayed the faith of the fathers of the denomination, not only of the scriptures. They were decidedly heterodox in their views. Toward the end of the summer, the camp director received, and he showed it to me, a letter from a denominational official, suggesting that somebody like me was an undesirable employee, inasmuch as I was quizzing these people about their theological stances, and that created uneasiness. I bet it did, for the last thing they wanted is their deceptiveness to be exposed. Like Diotrephes, they did not welcome the inquiring presence of a young evangelical espousing the biblical or apostolic faith. The only thing they welcomed was other believers, if they were naive, oblivious to their heresy, and came away none the wiser. I say it so much, nothing really changes much except on the surface. Not content with him refusing to receive outside believers into his church who may have come from John the Apostle or think well of him, this Diotrephes was so tyrannical and hysterical in nature that he disallowed other members of his church to entertain those whom he rejected. His attitude was, any enemy of mine must be an enemy of yours, or else we must be enemies of each other. The big problem with that posture is that Diotrephes was making himself the enemy of true saints and demanding that others in the church follow his lead in that policy. Can you imagine that man giving account to God? Well, his evil example leads John to exhort Gaius to strike out boldly on another path, not to allow himself to be drawn into that toxic behavior. My dear friend, do not imitate what is evil but good. Anyone who does good is from God. Anyone who does evil has not seen God. Not to imitate evil sounds straightforward enough. For us believers, the critical question is what is evil and what is good. Our present society is a dead ringer for moral vertigo, the Old Testament prophet so well described. It is one in which good is evil and evil is good, light is darkness, darkness is light. In our society, everything is turned on its head, morally speaking. And unless one is really anchored in the Word of God and has a mind saturated with divine revelation, folks, it's so easy to get oneself, by worldly moral propaganda, so indoctrinated by the world that literally we hardly know right from wrong, good from evil, diversity from perversity. We are so overexposed to the world's mores and messages that moral lines get blurred and sometimes shifted altogether. Were it not for the Word of God, relativism would easily change all the moral labels. Easy to say, then, do not imitate evil, but what is good? The definitions of these moral categories, unfortunately, are not stable today. The only cure is a combination of a new birth, by that I mean divine regeneration, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and a mind constantly nourished and marinated in the Word of God. Without these assets going for us, we drift off course and out to moral sea, carried along by the wicked winds of worldly insanity. Anyone who does what is good, that is, as God, not society defines it, is from God, knows God. We believers can do good because our spiritual wiring has been changed. There's an inward transformation after one receives Christ. Well, dear friends, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.